As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, we will once again be looking at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we are still in the fourth chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will be focusing our attention on verses 11 and 12. But in order to remind ourselves a little bit of the context, let's begin our reading at verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 9, and we'll be considering verses, especially verses 11 and 12. Here once again, God's holy and inspired word. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Most of us, I would think, are familiar with the phrase, the Puritan work ethic. Among the many things the Puritans were known for was their diligence in their labors, their hard work in their various callings. The Puritans, following the thinking of John Calvin and Martin Luther, rejected some of the negative and ungodly attitudes towards work and manual labor that existed in the early church and in the Middle Ages. These ungodly attitudes erupted from an unbiblical distinction between that which is sacred and that which is secular in this life. For example, Eusebius, in the 4th century, writes this concerning what would become a dominant pattern of thinking in the church for quite some time. This is what he writes. Two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, wholly and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, and the other more secular interests, as well as for religion, and a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them. But the Reformers and the Puritans, in contrast to this, reclaimed a more faithful and biblical view of work. And there is a book out by Leland Ryken called Worldly Saints, and he has a chapter on the Puritan work ethic. And there's a lot of great quotes, and I'm going to be using some of those quotes from his book. But the Puritans Reformers argued that the work of the common man was just as important, just as godly, and just as sacred as that of a minister of the gospel or a missionary laboring in a foreign land. The English reformer William Tyndale, who was the first one to translate our Bibles into English from Hebrew and Greek, he maintained, quote, "There is a difference between the washing of dishes and the preaching of the Word of God. But as touching that which pleases God, none at all. None at all." The Puritan William Perkins, in like manner, also observed The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. To the Puritans, it mattered not what your work consisted of or what your calling was in this life. If it was a legitimate calling and you were faithful in it, you'd expect the favor and blessing of God just as much as any man. Richard Steele thought along these lines when he maintained that it was in the workshop where you may most confidently expect the presence and blessing of God. Now, while the Puritans did help us in many ways to have a more faithfully robust and biblical view of the work and labors of the common man, they did not have the view that has become predominant in America today. They did not believe that men were to have a worldly ambition to build their own empires, to attain great wealth, to make a name for themselves in the world, to pick themselves up by their own proverbial bootstraps, as it were. Men were not to work long hours and thus neglect their other God-given duties and responsibilities. And men were not to work for work's sake and thus become addicted to their work, as so many men do. But rather they were to work, do their work as unto God and for His glory. However, they did believe in being ambitious and diligent in the work that God had given them to do in a godly way. To work was to fulfill a calling that God had gifted them for and called them in a unique way to perform. And they were to do such work with great ambition. And such an ambition is to be commended to us as biblical and is to be emulated by us. Therefore, I urge you this morning to follow their biblical example and be an ambitious Christian. Be an ambitious Christian in all of your work. The doctrine that we will be considering this morning that we derive from our text and found in your bulletin is this: the Christian is to have a godly ambition in his work. The Christian is to have a godly ambition in his work. Now, what does godly ambition really look like? How is our work to be performed by us? And what are those benefits or blessings that come as a result of having such a godly ambition in our work? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul gives answer to these questions in our passage before us today in these verses 11 and 12. And from these verses, we will notice first that there is such a thing as godly ambition. Second, we will notice that the Christian should be ambitious to lead a quiet life. Third, we will notice that the Christian should be ambitious to mind his own business. Fourth, we will notice that the Christian should be ambitious to fulfill his or her own individual calling. This then will be followed by observing the blessed fruit that results from such godly ambition in our lives and in our work. First, let us notice that there is such a thing as godly ambition. We noticed previously that much of the content of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 relate Paul's words of exhortation, largely in response to some of the questions that had arisen among those in Thessalonica concerning the nature of the Christian faith. The phrase we looked at before, "but concerning," at the beginning of verse 9, and at the beginning of verse 13, and at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, most likely introduces Paul's answer to a new question. In our last time together, we focused our attention on the beginning of Paul's answer to the first question he deals with concerning brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. There we learned that brotherly love is God taught. It is something that comes instinctively to the person who has been born from above by the Spirit of God. But we also notice that brotherly love is something that must necessarily be cultivated. For the apostle urges the Thessalonians to increase in brotherly love more and more. However, the apostle does not simply leave it at that, but goes on in these next two verses to give more specific and concrete practical application of such love as was needed among them. Indeed, he deals here with a problem in the church that would increasingly become a more serious issue in the Thessalonian congregation. And that is that there were some in the church who were, for lack of a better term, lazy. They were lazy. They were not diligent workers, but were rather undisciplined and idle. And as a result, they were not contributing to the work of the church, but were like leeches, sapping the life out of others by becoming financially dependent upon them. And this, according to the apostle, was clearly unloving. Paul actually hinted at this issue earlier in this letter when he commended many in the church, if not most of them, for demonstrating their love for one another by faithfully working and laboring hard. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, of remembering without ceasing their labor of love. However, this apparently was not the case with all of them. In fact, in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, this problem of laziness on the part of some had become so serious that the apostle encouraged disciplinary action against them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, "But we commanded you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." That word disorderly could also, and perhaps even better, be translated as idle, since in the context it is clear that these disorderly persons were those who were not working, and as such were becoming a burden upon others. It is in this same chapter that the apostle writes the well-known verse, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, in this first epistle, the problem did not seem to be as serious, at least not at this time. But it was still an issue and a problem that the apostle was aware of and sought to address. And we can see here how Paul sought to stir up the hearts of his readers, and by extension, our hearts as well, to pursue excellence, to in fact be the very opposite of lazy or idle, but to be ambitious Christians. He writes at the beginning of verse 11, "that you also aspire to do such and such," and then he lists those things for which they should aspire. That word for aspire in Greek could also be translated as to strive earnestly for, or to consider it an honor, or to have as one's ambition. The older King James Version, English King James Version, interestingly translate the word as to study. To study. The idea there is that we are all students in the school of Christ, and we are to have an ambition or to study godliness, to make it our ambition to be good students and disciples of Christ, to study and then to follow the example of Christ in all of our labors. And this plea of the apostle to have such a godly ambition can really hit most of us typically in either one of two ways. There are some who really don't have the tendency to be ambitious. It's just not their personality. They are easygoing, laid back. They don't feel the need to make a lot of money. to make a name for themselves, to be on top, to be in the spotlight, so that everyone knows what they are doing and what they have done. They don't need to be in charge. They are happy simply to serve and to be in the position of a servant who gets no recognition. And such an attitude is to be commended in many ways, is it not? But there is a strong admonition that comes to those of us who find ourselves in this camp. For it is often the case that such persons are also prone to laziness, to slothfulness, to a lack of diligence in our work and in our callings. And such a lack of diligence can also breed a lack of love. Since they are not striving for themselves in their work, they have a tendency not to earnestly strive for the sake of God or others in their work either. But then there are also others who are already ambitious. They have a natural inclination toward ambition. They have a strong desire to get things done. They are motivated. They are goal-oriented. They are driven. They set their goals high and they shoot for them. They like to loom large and be in charge. And there is an admonition in this text for those people as well. For oftentimes, such people are ambitious for their own sake. They are seeking to make a lot of money, to make a name for themselves, to be on top, to get their will and their way accomplished. They want others to know what they are doing and the good that they have done for God and others. They are ambitious, but it is not a godly ambition. It's a selfish ambition. They are ambitious for themselves. And such ambition also breeds a lack of love. But wherever you find yourself on the spectrum between these two extremes, that is either a lack of ambition or having an ungodly ambition, we all need to hear this word from God. We need to be reminded of what God thinks about ambition. What God thinks we should be ambitious for, and what kind of ambition is honoring and glorifying to Him. Which leads us, secondly, to notice that the Christian should be ambitious to lead a quiet life. The Christian should be ambitious to lead a quiet life. It is almost surprising that the first thing we observe from our text, that God wants you and I to be ambitious for, is the quiet life. That you also aspire to lead, Paul says, a quiet life. As in English, when you read this verse in Greek, this first phrase almost seems self-contradictory. You could actually translate the phrase as, make it your ambition to have no ambition. And this is actually how the J.B. Phillips version translates it. But it must be admitted that that is really probably not the best way to translate the word. The word quiet is well-suited and fits well. But the word can also be translated as to be silent, or to remain silent, or to be still, or to be at rest. The word is used in a variety of contexts throughout Scripture. It is used in some places with reference to resting on the Sabbath day. In Luke 23:56, we read of the women who, after the death of Christ, returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, that is, for Jesus' burial. And then it says, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. That word rested is the same word for quiet in our verse. The word is also used on a number of occasions with reference to holding one's tongue, which is not surprising. One example of this is found in Luke 14:4. After Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, asking them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it says in verse 4, but they kept silent. If you were to take the time to study this subject in Scripture, you would find that quietness is actually something of a theme throughout, a virtue to be emulated. We are called upon in other places of Scripture to be quiet, to be still before the Lord. Be still and know that I am God, we are told in Psalm 46:10. We are called upon to learn to hold our tongues and thus be more quiet than we already are. In Proverbs 17:28, we are told, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. And in Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. And if I may insert a proverb of my own, although someone has probably already used it, when in doubt, be quiet. Notice I did not say always be quiet, for there are times when we know that we must or should speak our mind, but when in doubt, be quiet. We are called upon to pray for quietness in the earth. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We are called upon by God to be a people who are quiet, who pray for quietness, who demonstrate a quiet and peaceable and gentle spirit, who are still before the Lord, a people who are at rest, a people who are at peace, because our God is all of these things. God is at perfect peace with Himself. He is perfectly at rest. He is a God who is quiet. Yes, He is also a God who thunders, but that is as a result of sin coming into the world. Sin is an interruption of the quietness of God. The Scriptures often portray the tumultuous waters of the sea as symbolic of the chaos and the uncertainty and the disorder and the disquiet that sin brings into the world. And what does Jesus say to the wind and the waves? He rebukes them and He declares, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves cease. That is why in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, we are told that there is a sea of glass. Why a sea of glass? Because there is no wind and there are no waves. It's just peace and quiet. Dear believer, are you quiet before the Lord this morning? Are you at peace? Are you at rest in Him? Or have your sins, or perhaps the sins of someone else, disquieted you? Are you able to be still before the Lord, or are you restless inside? Come to Christ afresh this morning, and He will give you rest. He will lead you beside the quiet waters, as it says in Psalm 23. My dear fellow believer, God wants you to make it your ambition to not be ambitious for the things of this world, but to be ambitious for what He is ambitious for, and that is to be quiet before Him, to lead a quiet life. And this does not mean that you're idle. Just the opposite, as we have already pointed out. We are to do our work diligently, earnestly, ambitiously, but also peacefully, calmly, joyfully, quietly. This is how our work will be done in the new heavens and in the new earth. You will never see so much diligent work being done in quietness as you will see it done in the glorious age to come. The third thing we notice from our passage is that the Christian should be ambitious to mind his own business. The Christian should be ambitious to mind his own business. Paul writes that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. In the world, it is often those who are ambitious, who are interested in and overly concerned with the affairs of others. Often they want to have a leg up on the competition. You may recall the ambition of the sons of Zebedee. Do you remember them? Especially their mother, meddling in affairs that did not belong nor pertain to them. In Matthew 20, 21, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus and had the audacity to say to him, not even to ask, but to say to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Or we could also think of the Apostle Peter in John 21. After Jesus described the horrible death that Peter would undergo for the sake of Christ, I don't know if you guys know this, but Peter was crucified upside down because he said he was unworthy to be crucified as his Savior was. But Peter, after Christ told him how he would die, wasn't that specific in the text, but he made it clear that he would die for him. But Peter, being jealous of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Peter, looking at John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What are you going to do with him? What trial will he undergo?" And Jesus responded to him and said, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" In other words, what business is that of yours? You follow me. Don't worry about what the other person is doing. To each of us has been given or charted out for us a course of life. To each of us have been given a particular set of gifts, a particular set of skills, a particular calling, and particular responsibilities. And we will bring the most glory to God when we focus our attention on those things that God has called us to do and not on what God has called somebody else to do. And we will be of the greatest benefit and blessing to others when we abstain ourselves from meddling in their affairs. John Gill has well commented on this verse when he says that a person is not to thrust himself into other families and officially take upon himself, now listen, under a pretense of zeal, affection, and friendship, to inspect, direct, or manage the business of others. In short, he should not meddle with other people's business, but mind his own. I would have you remember that the context in which Paul is writing here is brotherly love. Therefore, Paul is clearly implying that to meddle in the affairs of others under the pretext of care and concern is not loving, but unloving. And this is something we must all guard ourselves from. If there is any question as to whether we are meddling in other people's affairs, we must ask ourselves, is this really any of my business? Does this really concern me? Not, do I want to make this my concern, but do those whose business I am meddling with think that this is my concern? Is this really my responsibility? And perhaps the most helpful and heart-searching question is this: am I trying to control or manipulate the situation to my advantage? You will recall that Job had three friends, supposedly. And yet they were just so concerned about him, weren't they? It is so easy for us to talk ourselves into thinking that this is really something I need to know about or be concerned with. But such a pretense for concern is rooted in pride and arrogance, in thinking that I have the answer. I know what should be done. I know what needs to be said. and what this person should do. And you may even have wise counsel for others, but that does not mean that you should always give it. Job's three friends certainly had wise counsel, given the proper context. Their counsel was even inspired, but they sought to meddle in Job's affairs. They thought they really knew his situation, so they intruded themselves into his life and gave their judgments and their opinions of him and their accusations against him. And what did Job's three friends receive? Nothing but a stern rebuke from the Lord. "My wrath is aroused against you," he said to them. We are probably not very prone to think of meddling in other people's business and of being a busybody as something that is all that serious, a sinful practice. But we must be instructed from Scripture on this matter and know what is God's opinion of it. In 1 Peter 4:15, the Apostle Peter lumps such lightly esteemed sins as being a busybody in with what we would regard to be very heinous crimes. This is what he writes, 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." The fourth thing we notice from our passage is that the Christian should be ambitious to fulfill his or her own individual calling. The Christian should be ambitious to fulfill his or her own individual calling. Paul writes that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. To each of us has been given not simply work, not simply a job, not simply tasks to perform and accomplish, but a calling. Each one of us has been given a calling. God has not only effectually called you to Himself out of the darkness and into the light, but He has called you to work. And one has only to look at the seven-day week which He has established and ordained to see how important work is to God. For He has established only one day in seven as officially a day of worship and rest, while He has established 6 days in which we are to fulfill our callings in this life. Therefore, it is largely through our day-to-day work, through our callings, through our vocations, that God is glorified, that the kingdom of God comes, and not just simply our corporate and public worship on the Lord's Day. We are to delight ourselves in the work that God has given us to do, whether that is yard work or school work, whether it is work that earns a paycheck or work that does not, whether it involves laboring more with our minds or with our hands. And it is amazing to think about how God accomplishes His purposes in the earth and gets glory to Himself and honor to His name and advances His kingdom in our simple, faithful, daily labors when they are done with diligence, when they are done in quietness, minding our own business, focusing on the work that God has given us to do. This is a great quote from William Perkins. He says, "The main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings." The main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings. Sometimes we may be prone to think or to ask ourselves the question, is what I'm doing really accomplishing anything significant? Is it really doing any good? Just simply cleaning my house, just simply running this computer program, just simply tending to this garden, just simply washing these few dishes, just simply helping to build this one house, or fix this one toilet, or write this one paper, or sell this one artifact, or raise this one child. The answer from God is a resounding yes. If I may say so, the work that you do brings a smile to God's face. If it is done through faith in Christ, with an eye towards pleasing Him, it pleases Him just as much, if not more so, as did Adam's work of simply taking care of a garden. We must learn, with God's help, to enjoy our work in the way that God has intended us to do so. Ecclesiastes 2:24 states this: "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor." Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. It is difficult for us to say what kind of impact our work has upon those around us, or will have upon future generations. But I believe it is probably more than we realize. And we know from verse 12 of our passage that there are at least two very important ramifications from our work in the sight of God and others. And that is that we are to be ambitious in our work in order that we might walk properly toward outsiders, and that we might lack nothing that is needful for us and for those who are dependent upon us. It is a wonderfully satisfying feeling to be financially independent. And that is a feeling that comes from God. And that is what God would have us attain unto. Paul writes in Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who has loved another has fulfilled the law. Financial independence earns the respect of others and brings glory to God, and it keeps you from being a burden upon other people. And we know that there are those times in life when we are dependent upon others through various providential circumstances or through our own sinful neglect. I'm sure that most of us have been there at one time or another. And we can be thankful for those who have given when there is a need. And this they should do. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." But this does not negate the fact that it is our calling to work with such ambition that we would indeed be indebted to no man, and that, as the apostle says here, we may lack nothing. That word in verse 12, walk properly toward outsiders, that word properly in verse 12 could also be translated as prominent or high standing. It is godly ambition in our callings that causes you to become prominent, to have an influence in society, to be salt and light, to be a person who is considered honorable. And that is a good thing. But even more than that, and more importantly than that, you will be honored by Christ on that great and final day when you hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But until that day comes, be an ambitious Christian in all of your work. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day again. We thank you for the word that you have given to us. A very powerful word, a very convicting word, a very thought-provoking word, a very challenging word. But we thank you for it nonetheless. Lord, your word is so penetrating, so piercing. Oh, please, Holy Spirit, work your word deep within us that it may transform us, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we might be transformed by your word. We know, O God, by the power of your Spirit, that we can grow, that we can learn, that we can change, that we can be conformed more and more into your image. Oh God, please bless us. And thank you all so much for the work of Christ, which makes our work acceptable to you. Bless us in our labors. Help us to delight in them. Help us to have joy in them. Help us to do our work as unto you. And may you be pleased to advance your kingdom through us in ways that we can't even imagine. In our simple, daily, faithful work. Bless us, we pray in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.